The Lord be with you. Give thanks to the Lord and call upon God's holy name. Sing to the Lord, sing praises all the day long. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Our Old Testament lesson is from Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. But Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led his flock beyond the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of a bush. He looked, and the bush was blazing, yet it was not consumed. Then Moses said, "I must turn aside and look at this great sight and see why the bush is not burned up." When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Come no closer. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." He said further, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, "I have observed the misery of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry on account of their taskmasters. Indeed, I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them from the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the country of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The cry of the Israelites has now come to me. I have also seen how the Egyptians oppress them. So come, I will send you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" He said, "I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that it is I who sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God on this mountain." But Moses said to God, "If I come to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your ancestors has sent me to you, and they ask me, "What is his name?" what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." He said further, "Thus you shall say to the Israelites, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this my title for all generations.'" The word of the Lord.
Our epistle lesson this morning comes from the letter to the Romans, chapter 12, beginning at verse 9. Listen to what the Spirit has to say to the church this day. Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lack zeal. Be ardent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in suffering. Persevere in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Extend hospitality to this stranger. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Now, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. For by doing this, you will heap burning coals on their heads. Do not overcome evil by evil, but overcome evil with good. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Oh.
Our gospel passage this day comes from the Gospel of St. Matthew, starting at chapter 16, verse 21. If you'd like to read along, you're welcome to read along on page 17 in the New Testament of your pew Bible. Let us listen for the word of God. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord! This must never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan! You are a stumbling block to me, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit them if they gain the whole world but forfeit their life? Or what will they give in return for their life? For the Son of Man is to come with his angels in the glory of the Father, and then he will repay everyone for what has been done. Truly, I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord God, let the words of your servant's mouth be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and redeemer, through Christ. Amen. I suspect all of us have been watching the news and watching the destruction resulting from Hurricane Harvey. It's immense beyond comprehension. Whole neighborhoods appear as homes peeking through lakes. The fourth largest city in this country sits in destruction. We've seen destruction here in New York City also, whether through the terrorist attacks of 9/11, in which members of this congregation and its staff stood holding out water to people walking up from Wall Street and other areas. We've seen the result of Hurricane Sandy. Though under circumstances I would not have chosen, I had the true blessing of joining others from a church I previously attended in going to the Mississippi Gulf Coast after Hurricane Katrina several times. In one such trip, we stayed at a Presbyterian church that was maybe 3 to 4 blocks from where the eye of the hurricane came ashore. Members of the congregation described the miraculous story of waters parting around the church and the church being saved from substantial destruction. It was an amazing thought. All around the church, destruction was obvious. On the very edge of the Gulf Coast, it looked truly like a war zone. I still remember the view of one house vividly. I have a photo of it too. It stood 2 stories high. One half of one sidewall of the house didn't exist anymore. And the entire face of this brick house had been ripped away from the structure that remained. The floors remained. I looked into the second floor of the house and saw 2 bedrooms with beds and chairs still sitting there. On the right side, the floor had begun to fall or to sag in the corner significantly. A sofa and a chair remained ready to slide off at any moment into the rubble that remained. The ceiling and other innards of the house had been ripped out and deposited somewhere. A few blocks away, I saw a young girl walking around alone, sad and alone, along graffiti left on homes. Other places were marked as biohazards because of the raw sewage, human bodies, and black mold that had been consumed that had consumed the inside of houses, where the outside seemed in relatively good condition. We were warned in our first couple trips, the first being 3 whole months after the hurricane, that we might very likely find bodies in the houses we were gutting. The tremendous challenge was that similar descriptions could describe nearly every house and other structure as far as one could see and beyond. There were no resources within the community to deal with the problems. Stores that previously sold construction supplies, gas stations, grocery stores, any store that would provide essential goods was likewise devastated. Everyone was devastated. We passed houses that were once tremendous in size and beautiful, where families had fled the storm and resolved to never return. They couldn't move themselves to return to see the devastation with hopes of finding a few important belongings or family heirlooms. Everything they imagined was lost, and they very well may have been correct. The recovery from Hurricane Katrina, experienced in 2005, continues to this day. I imagine a similar scene in Corpus Christi, in Houston, and in other areas after this past week. I imagine some areas look like a war zone. I imagine houses marked as biohazards because of raw sewage, black mold, and human bodies. I imagine houses eventually marked with insurance policy numbers and statements that we are safe, and a phone number of where the family can be reached. I imagine some coming promising services they never intend to provide, only to receive payment and move on to the next house to scan. I imagine the fourth largest city in the United States devastated and without significant resources internally, statewide, or even regionally to deal with the tragedy they face. I invite you to support the recovery in Texas, Louisiana, and elsewhere by contributing to Presbyterian Disaster Assistance and other reputable agencies. I invite you as well to consider whether you might take a trip to Texas to aid in the rebuilding. When I would visit areas affected by Katrina, I was thanked by so many who replied that it was the church that was having the greatest impact on recovery. I heard this again and again. Beyond what the Salvation Army was doing, beyond what the American Red Cross was doing, though they were doing good work, and beyond what FEMA and others were doing. It was church members who would tear down houses, replace construction that had been destroyed, and sit with devastated people and simply listen to their stories. It was in my experience serving in Mississippi that I saw the church in the United States come together in the most unified way of any experience I have ever seen. Presbyterians of different denominations served beside Roman Catholics and Southern Baptists, and it didn't matter. Presbyterians worked on Roman Catholic homes, and Roman Catholics worked on Presbyterian homes. Our Presbyterian church even had a number of Roman Catholics who joined us in going on some of the 7 trips the church took. The devastation was so immense, the diversity of the people affected so widely, and the work to do so great, that none of this mattered, nor even did church membership. Unfortunately, the church doesn't always resemble this unity. Often the world outside of the church is appalled at our internal bickering. The church universal, which is the one bride of the one Christ, seems to be being torn apart as rapidly as the house I described torn apart during Hurricane Katrina. We can argue about anything from the color of the carpet to who qualifies for ordination and marriage, to whether God predestines the minutiae or allows humanity to make every choice. I don't mean to say these issues aren't important. They certainly are. The problem is that we find scriptural or other evidence for our viewpoints and disregard the other side counterpoints that also have evidence. We can't see that individuals truly trying to be faithful to our scriptures and to the history of the church can place Jesus truly as Lord and come to different conclusions. We assign enemy images to the other side, liberal or conservative, non-scriptural or unloving, and quit associating with them entirely. We try to shut down their voice. Christian scholars are also not beyond arguing with one another, and our passage from Romans is one that leaves many scholars confused and in argument. The form of this passage seems almost random. Paul includes a long list of imperatives that don't necessarily seem to relate well at first glance. More recently, many scholars have started to see a more consistent structure to this passage. Douglas Moo asserts that the most persuasive proposal for structure in this passage is the first few words of the passage being the heading, "Let love be genuine." Another popular English translation uses, "Love must be sincere." The translation I used in our children's sermon, which is a little bit simpler and describes a little bit more fully, uses, "Love must be honest and true." In the Greek, the verb is actually missing. A more literal translation would be, "The love sincere," or "the love genuine." The verb here is rightfully assumed in our English translation. Black, through Moo, asserts that this is essentially the title of this passage. The passage is then broken into four sections addressing two topics. Verses 9 through 13 and 15 and 16 address relations between Christians, and verses 14 and 17 through 21 address relations Christians have with non-Christians or even enemies. Within the two sections, relating to how we treat fellow Christians, and I emphasize this is beyond Madison Avenue Presbyterian Church, the Presbyterian Church USA, and even beyond Protestantism, Paul has much to say here. First, when Paul writes in the Greek, "He agape anupakritos," or "let love be genuine," he writes not of brotherly love or romantic love. He writes of a love that would sacrifice the self for the other. Agape love in Greek is sacrificial love. This is Paul's heading and his summary command. I might amplify the translation by stating, "Let sacrificial love be sincere." Paul continues, "Hate what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with mutual affection or brotherly and sisterly love, outdo one another in showing honor, rejoice in hope, be patient in suffering, persevere in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints, extend hospitality to strangers. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. When we meet other Christians, we are to be other-focused. Their mood is what determines our mood in rejoicing or weeping. We practice sincere self-sacrificing love. We are in prayer for them. We are patient. We try to show the other person more honor than they show us. We extend hospitality to strangers. And Paul tells us that there are no qualifiers for which Christians must fulfill this command, and he offers no qualifiers for which Christians to whom we have to provide these benefits. The benefit is expected to be given from every Christian to every Christian. Paul's exhortation for how we should treat people outside of the church reminds me of a story I recently read of the church in North Korea, a country in our news recently for other reasons. The government in North Korea seeks out church members in order to suppress the church, and worshipers who are discovered are likely to be imprisoned, required to do forced labor, or executed. Kim Song-hwa writes, "When I was 12, I accidentally found a Bible my parents had hidden in their closet. I don't know why, but I started to feel inside the cabinet with my hand, pulled out a book, and began to read." She continues that the story and the Bible were incredibly interesting, but she knew reading the Bible was dangerous. Her father had told her not to share anything she read with anyone else. Her father would pray in whispers, "Father, help the North Korean people to seek your kingdom first." Song-hwa later learned that her father met people in a secret location as a part of the underground church. Many children of believers came to that location too and learned the Bible. "We prayed together," she said. Song-hwa and her parents had no idea that government agents had infiltrated the underground meetings. They later learned that in those meetings were non-believers and spies from the government. Her father went to see one of the visitors on his deathbed. The man confessed, "I know everything about you, your family, and your faith. I was a spy and ordered to watch you." His father was startled. The government spy never reported them to the government. Song-hwa notes that she saw the people praying and singing, and his heart softened towards them. At bedside, the spy asked the father, "Tell me how I can become a Christian too." The father in this story took an incredible risk to worship with others. The congregation he attended accepted visitors with the threat that there might be enemies or persecutors who would turn them into the government and leave them in prison, hard labor camps, or awaiting execution. The outcome of taking this risk, however, had eternal implications. The potential persecutor accepted Christ and was now no longer a persecutor, but a member of the body of Christ. Paul's exhortation on how we should relate to those outside of the church seems even more difficult than how we should address those within the church. Paul writes first, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them." The father in this story regarding North Korea blessed those who might truly be his persecutors. Paul continues, "Do not repay evil for evil. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble inside of all. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Further, do not avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God. Vengeance is God's. I will repay, says the Lord. If your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. For by doing this, you will heap burning coals on their heads." To our enemies, we are to respond in care and in every way possible to live peaceably. We don't take revenge, but leave any such act to God and to God alone. We feed our enemy. We offer drink to our enemy. The meaning and origin of the statement, heaping burning coals on the heads, is not clear to scholars. Based on the outcome of the story from North Korea, however, we might add that the result may be our enemy joining the faith and ceasing to be our enemy, as one of the children more or less shared in our children's message. One significant piece of good news in these exhortations of how to believe to both be believers and enemies is that the world might see a community in the church that is different, and we might see our world transformed. Christ might be known more widely, and our churches may be far more full. This, then, is the good news alluded to in our New Testament passage. The passage begins, "From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Later, Jesus told the disciples, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it." We all know where the path to the cross and beyond leads. It also has eternal implication, as the work of the Father and others in North Korea did. Jesus Christ was crucified for sinners, enemies of God, such that these same people, including you and me, might be reconciled to God. Jesus would tolerate being subjected to scorn, to ridicule, to torture, and to murder by his own community and by Roman leaders, such that he might be lifted up on the third day, and so that we might be reconciled to him. Among the many results of this action is the church, the body of Christ, that today exists in practically every nation across this planet and numbers over 2 billion believers. Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, God incarnate in human form, sacrificed himself for his community and for his enemies alike, so that we might be reconciled to him and to one another. While he may not lead us literally to the cross, he most certainly expects something very similar from each of us. May we likewise sacrifice ourselves for the peace of the faith and of the world. As we pray weekly, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go out into the world. Let your love be genuine. Hate what is evil and hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. And as you do, may the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.